Morning, church. Do appreciate the worship team today, and we're concentrating our minds in Isaiah 53, Revelation. There's two visions of Christ as Savior, Redeemer, suffering servant, and then coming back as conquering King. That's a whole picture. That's a whole theology of who our God is. So today we are in John 6 as Jesus continues his discourse on He as the bread of life, and a really pregnant passage it is today. Looking forward to diving into this with you in the time that we have remaining. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just thank you again for the wonder of your name, for the marvelousness of who you are on your throne, and yet that is purchased, and that position is purchased, and worshipers are purchased by the blood of the Lamb, by Jesus who comes and dies, who takes the wound that was due us, and by His stripes we are healed, and our iniquity is done away with and nailed to the cross. And so we find ourselves acceptable to You, not on anything that we have done, but all by Your work. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Today, as we continue on, we pick up at a discourse that Jesus began last week as we were looking, and He is in Capernaum. And in this passage, it becomes revealed that Jesus is actually in the synagogue at Capernaum. And just by way of history, Capernaum sits on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And it's really just right down the shore from Tiberias, you know, just a few miles. But it sits there on the shore, and there is a synagogue there, and you can go there and see the synagogue. Now, there are two synagogues. One is a black basalt synagogue that actually you can still see the foundation for, and they've exposed part of it, and that is absolutely a spot where Jesus walked. And this is absolutely the synagogue that Jesus is delivering this message in. And Peter's house is just right across the alley from it, what's identified as Peter's house. And so these are real places in real time. And Jesus delivers this discourse sitting there in what is called the Black Synagogue. It's just a black rock synagogue. And these words are absolutely supreme for an understanding of your salvation. And so let's walk through this together as we continue. Remember, Jesus speaking here in terms, I am the bread of life. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Now this is interesting because Jesus grew up some several miles west of Capernaum. Probably wasn't down in Capernaum that much, but there are people in the crowd that day as they listen to Jesus teach who know him and know his family. And this leads credence to the idea, because the Passover is coming, that there is a group of people sort of coalescing on the Sea of Galilee who will then travel down the Jordan River for the Passover together. And so all these people are all in one place, and that explains why there's so many people at the feeding of the 5,000, at the discourses that Jesus has here. And so here, sitting in this synagogue, which you got to understand, synagogues of the first century were not big places, and so we have hints in Scripture that these places are jam-packed. And Jesus is sitting at the far end of the room in front of a series of columns, and he is teaching, and everybody is in the round. They're surrounding on the walls, they're on the floor, they may be up in the windows, any number of places, anywhere they can hear. And Jesus is enjoying what many of us would love, that is, a really good audience for what we have to say, right? And I know not all of you are into the public speaking thing, but if you're going to speak to a real group of people, Jesus is enjoying an audience. And that's kind of a rare thing. Now, what he says is interesting because Jesus takes this opportunity to clarify something and to nail down something, and it makes people so uncomfortable that after this day, we actually see people walking away from Jesus. So Jesus draws a crowd in, excites them with his miracles, he feeds them The crowd is enormous, and then he says things that land like a lead balloon, and everybody walks away. And you go, Jesus, from a public relations standpoint, you didn't handle this correctly. This is what you should say, but notice what Jesus does in fact say. I am the bread of life. I have come down out of heaven. And people begin like, what? This is Jesus. We know his family. We know his origin. And he says he's coming down. He came down out of heaven. God, what's he pretending at? What's he playing at here? He didn't come out of heaven. He came up from Nazareth. I've been to Nazareth. Nazareth isn't heaven. A little backwater village on the edge of Galilee. And then Jesus begins to lay down more of this. Notice, Jesus answered and said, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God, and everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it, not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give him for life, for the life of the world, is my flesh." Okay, so Jesus, from a public relations standpoint, says something that is disconcerting and it makes people uncomfortable. Not only that, there are two things going on here. One is that he is slowly making the crowd understand that he is the source of salvation. He is. Salvation is from him. He is what it's all about. And Jesus is laying this down. In a sense, remember last week, he starts delivering, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. This is how it works. It's about me." And he is centering people. "I am your only hope." And this is troubling to people. And not only that, but he's making a claim that he is actually from heaven. That he is sourced there. That's his origin. And for people who know him, this is disconcerting. For everybody else, they would be understanding what he's claiming here. Sounds like he's claiming deity. And that's because he is. Folks, I'll say it again. You cannot read the book of John objectively, clearly, without drawing a conclusion of Jesus' deity. You just can't. He delivers it over and over and over again. And now, as he says this disconcerting thing, "I am the bread of life," and people get upset by it, he then doubles down. Yeah? Well, you want to hear? You're troubled that I say I come out of heaven? You're troubled that I'm the bread of life? Well, I'll tell you. I did come out of heaven, and nobody has seen God except the one who came from him, and by implication, I'm him. In other words, I've seen God. This is highly disconcerting. And then he doubles down and says, "I am the bread of life. If you eat of me, you'll live forever. I will raise up those who believe. And the bread of life is my very flesh. It's me. I am the source of salvation. It's not some word. It's not some spell. I'm it." And people are increasingly bothered by this. Notice, how often, we're only to chapter 6 in the book of John. Notice how many things Jesus has said that make people incredibly uncomfortable. I love it. Seeing as somebody who enjoys making people uncomfortable. Man, that Jesus is my hero, right? And this stuff that he says is really earth-shattering, groundbreaking stuff. And notice also what he interweaves with it. "I'm not really concerned if you believe me or not, because the only people who are going to believe me are the people that God is working with, or the people that God is drawing to himself." Notice that Jesus, even here, does not source salvation in how we take the gospel, nor is he particularly concerned with making it winsome or attractive to people. He is very interested in making it clear. And I'd love to encourage you with these words. Folks, when you're out there and you're trying to witness, you're doing your level best to witness of who Jesus is. Very often what concerns you is you're afraid of turning people off, right? You're afraid. You're afraid of saying things like, look, I just want you to understand, there is no salvation in any other place or any other person or any other name than Jesus Christ. Because what that says is, if you're a follower of Muhammad, if you're a follower of Buddhism, you're just dead wrong. And Jim Tolman told us a story a few weeks ago. I thought it was really funny in a sense. He said there was this family that had never been into church, and one of their family members died, and they didn't have a pastor or a preacher in the area, and so they went to the town up. The town up, you know, guy said, sure, I'll do the funeral. And he came in, and in the funeral, he said, look, I don't know for certain, but by all accounts, this person who's died is probably in hell right now. And just so you know, it sounds like the rest of you are going there as well. And somebody went up to him afterwards and said, man, what were you doing? I can't believe you said that. He said, well, I don't live here. Right? Folks, witness as if you have nothing to lose, because you don't. The people who are going to believe are the people that God is drawing to himself. Don't make it your job to somehow dress up or apologize or give a spoonful of sugar to help the medicine go down. It's not your job. Don't worry about it. We take too much stress and too much struggle. Understand this, that Jesus says this over and over again in the Gospels, and it's a part of the sovereignty of God. It's a part of the doctrine of election, which all Christians believe in. That people who are saved are chosen before the foundation of the world. God's not surprised. He's not sitting there going, oh, wait, Doran became a Christian? I didn't plan on that one. That doesn't happen. On whatever basis, God is aware, God is working, God is willing, and when he draws people to himself, they'll believe, and it's not the hardness of the gospel that gets in the way. It just isn't. It's that people are naturally unbelieving unless God convicts and convinces them. Don't ever try to do the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not your job. It's not your job. And this gospel is winsome and meritorious on its own basis. There's nothing you can add to it or take away from it that helps. And we see here as Jesus preaches, what he preaches is, I want you to understand, I'm your only hope. I'm the bread of life. And in the same way, if you don't eat, you die. If you don't eat of eternal bread, you'll die. You will never see God. You will never live forever. This is your only way, and that only way is me. And so, folks, oftentimes we get in a conundrum, especially with people who say, well, you know, you Christians claim to have the way of salvation, but what about those who have never heard? Well, I want to be very clear. Those who have never heard, by Scripture, are going to hell. I want you to understand that. It's one of the reasons that we are commanded to go. But there is no salvation in any other name than Jesus. There is no other way to heaven than Jesus. And you will find Christians will mitigate on this point. They will oftentimes say, when pushed, well, you guys say that Jesus is the only way. What about people who have never heard? Well, you say, well, maybe God has a plan for it. Well, not scripturally speaking, the only plan that God has is Jesus. And without hearing, without believing, without becoming convinced and convicted that Jesus is your Savior, you have no hope. You are without God in the world. That's just the truth of it. Don't ever compromise on that point. Don't ever mitigate there. We have the truth. And if this isn't the only way of salvation, then I'm not really sure what we're doing. Not really sure what we're doing in obeying God's command to go, or even obeying God's command to gather as believers and worship him. That's just the way it is. And Jesus here nails this down. And yes, it is an uncomfortable truth. And it's so uncomfortable that by the end of this passage, there are going to be people who go, man, I can't go down that road. I am not convinced. So, I am the living bread that came out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which also I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? In other words, ooh. I always love this when you're teaching kids. One of my first jobs as a young guy, 16 years old, I had gotten my driver's license, and then I was scheduled to teach backyard Bible clubs for kids during the summer. And that was my first job. And so, actually, a lot of my illustrations, because I'm a boy, you may have noticed, because I'm a boy, a lot of my illustrations that I would use were meant to elicit, you know, responses from the crowd with the kids. And so I would give them a little illustration, and they would say, ew, that's gross. Well, actually, Jesus does that here. This is an ew moment. Jesus says, I want you to understand, if you are going to see God, if you're going to be saved, you have to eat of my flesh. And actually, this is one of the reasons that Christians were accused of three things in the first century. They were oftentimes sent to their deaths because of these. They were oftentimes accused of atheism. Christians were accused of not believing in God. Well, how can that be? Well, it's because they didn't believe in the Roman pantheon of gods. Like, those godless savages, they only have one God. We're the real theists. We have many. They're a little backwards in the way that they think, right? It's all perspective. So Christians were oftentimes accused of being atheists. The other thing they were accused of was incest. Because all these married couples were brothers and sisters in the Lord. And they're like, these Christians are sick. They marry their brothers and their sisters. That's repulsive. And so oftentimes Christians were accused that way. The other one that they were accused of was cannibalism. Christians were accused of cannibalism because they ate of the body and the blood of Christ. Ew, they eat human flesh and they call themselves righteous? That's crazy. Well, of course it's not literal. Of course it's not. Jesus here is saying, in essence, I am the only life-giving food for those who will ever see God outside of His judgment. And unless you take me in, unless you incorporate me, unless you are saved through me, you will never get there. Salvation is wholly, supremely, and completely centered on Jesus Christ. And folks, this really illustrates something. Now, my job in the church is to equip the believers. Sunday morning is really for the believers. It's a believer service where we gather, we worship God, and we become more equipped in our understanding of the Word in a head knowledge way and in the application of it in a heart knowledge way. That we incorporate what we learn in Scripture into our walk with God. My primary responsibility is not the gospel, but I want you to understand there is a danger in this thing we do in under accounting for how focused Jesus is on justification, the saving of souls. Notice here what is at the foremost of his mind and the foremost of his ministry. Jesus is all about saving souls. It's all about the justification of the believer. It's all about the transmission of a person from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, making them his people, and it is centered wholly and completely on him. Now, I'd like to take an illustration for a moment, but I want to tell you a story. This week, Billy Graham died. And two things struck me in it. One was how the world felt like they had to acknowledge his death. Had to, right? But did anybody else notice how quickly they got past it? It was like, oh, that Billy Graham, he's amazing. Okay, let's move on. And that was sort of the way it was treated in the news. We're going to perfunctorily tip our hat to him, and then we're going to move on. But the other thing that bothered me is that Billy Graham is called the nation's pastor, America's pastor. Well, I want you to understand, actually, Billy Graham is not pastor. He only pastored for a couple of years. His job in the equipping ministry of the church was very short. And actually, he was lousy at it. Billy Graham would tell you that. He was a lousy pastor. He wasn't built for it. And maybe the one thing I can do better than Billy, maybe, right? Billy Graham was not America's pastor. He was the world's evangelist. That's what he was. Because he understood his role in the church was to preach the gospel. He only had one message. Now, I want you to understand, he only had one message. He just came up with a bunch of different ways to deliver it. And it was this message: Jesus is the bread of life, and without him, you'll starve spiritually to death. Without him, you'll never see God. Without him, there's no hope. And I also want you to understand, Billy Graham was a lousy theologian. He didn't understand his Bible well, didn't understand the application of it well. He understood the gospel supremely. It was what he was chosen to do. And what's amazing to me is that Billy preached the gospel to more people than Jesus ever even thought about. But he was preaching Jesus' gospel, and what he was preaching was a very exclusive message that millions of people responded to and heard. And I have met so many believers through the years who their testimony began with, I was watching Billy Graham on television, or I went to a crusade where Billy Graham was preaching. And I got to tell you, that ministry went on and on and on. And there are oftentimes people will look at Billy's ministry and they will look at how many world leaders he got to come into contact with. Well, I got to tell you, his contact with world leaders was virtually meaningless. Those corrupt, evil people were just as corrupt and evil after they met Billy as they were before. Billy's ministry was not among the greats of society or the greats of the world stage. It was among people like you and me, people like my mom. These are people who were transported and transmitted from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light because of the clarity of the gospel. Folks, we've underaccounted in a big sense. When Jesus came to the earth, he had one message. And let's be clear about what that message is. Salvation is in me and me alone. That's the message. It's not in God by another name. It's not to be found in Muhammad. It's not to be found in Buddha. It's not to be found in Confucius. It's not to be found in any other name. Just me, says Jesus. The other thing I wanted to tell you is that I met Billy Graham years ago. I got to meet him as a student in Bible college. I ran into him on a sidewalk at Columbia. And I shook his hand and talked to him for a couple minutes. Gracious guy. But actually what I had a tough time getting my head around was two things. One, I couldn't believe he ever wore anything but a suit. He was wearing a polo shirt and a pair of khakis. Totally weird to see Billy. It's like seeing him in his pajamas. The other thing was, this was around 1990. And I remember thinking at the time, you know what? Probably don't have too many more years of Billy Graham's ministry. Little did I know he was going to live another 30 years and continue to preach for most of that time. What a life. What a life. The second thing is, I want to give you an illustration. Just to illustrate, and this is way off script, but somebody sent me an email the other day, and I thought about it. And I said, you know what? I do. I think we've underaccounted in the church. We get saved, right? And then we get focused on growing as a believer. And I want to be clear, you should. You should be a person who reads the Scriptures daily. You should be a person who reads the Proverbs every year, at least. You should be a person who's constantly working on the knowledge and the application of Christianity and the Scriptures to your faith. You've got to be growing. But don't forget what this is really all about. What makes the difference between going to hell or being in heaven is your belief relationship with Jesus, who is the bread of life. And that's it. And there are going to be many of you, says the book of Corinthians, who get to heaven and God, in essence, burns up all the work that you've done to see what remains. And it turns out you've gotten into heaven by the skin of your teeth, so to speak. That you became a believer, you trusted in Christ, and not one thing you've done since then is redeemable. That's a truth. Hopefully not you, right? You're sitting there, God, please let my life mean something. But the other is this. Now, I know this may seem off topic, but I just want to talk to you about it. You don't need to turn there, but it's from the book of Romans. Because we oftentimes come up against the lost who have a problem with the existence of evil, right? Has anybody ever come up, why does God let bad things happen? You've come across that, right? We have a number of apologetic arguments for that. You guys know that we even have an apologetics conference coming up this year, which is more focused on equipping. But in past years, we've given arguments to defend the Christian faith. And one of those is the problem of evil in the world. Why is it God allows evil in the world? And there are a number of answers to that. And I think there are good answers. But today I'm going to give you a biblical answer for it. Why does evil exist in the world? Well, if we look at Romans 9, you just write this reference down. No need to turn there. I'll just read it for you. This is Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from just among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. Now, I want to break that argument down for you. Why does evil exist in the world? From an apologetic biblical standpoint, I'll tell you why. Human beings are evil. God is perfectly disposed to judge evil. God is perfectly disposed to stop it. The only reason he doesn't is because God has a laser-like focus on salvation. And when he comes to judge sin, he's done saving. That's the answer. Why does evil exist in the world? Because right now, God's program is saving people. And in order to save people, he has to allow evil to coexist. Has to. He's in the process of saving people. God has a laser-like focus. Now, I've shared with you before that eschatology is not a timetable for God's future working. Biblical Christianity is not eschatological by nature. It's not focused on the rise of the beast and the coming of Jesus. God isn't sitting there waiting, I can't wait to get back and do this thing. No, actually, what the program is based in soteriology. The whole reason why God is tarrying, why God is waiting, why we aren't at the end of the age is because God right now is in the process of saving. God is laser-like focused on the salvation of souls. That determines the total timeline. That determines what's next. You don't have to look in the scriptures and try and add up a bunch of numbers and try and figure out the secret Bible code, which is just nonsense, by the way, to figure out, oh, Jesus is coming in 2020. I know it's this time. Which is, you'll oftentimes hear these kinds of things. Peter tells us why we're waiting. It's because right now, God is saving. Why does evil exist in the world? Well, according to Romans 9, evil exists in the world that although God is perfectly disposed to judge it, he is putting up with it in order to bring those to himself who he is saving. Are you that focused on salvation? Are you that focused on the saving of souls? Let me even ask you this. Are you so focused on the salvation of your unsaved relatives who I believe you faithfully pray for? Who you faithfully look for opportunity with? Are you so focused on their salvation that you would say uncomfortable things to them? Well, Jesus is. That's what his method is. Because Jesus is perfectly content knowing that those who come to him will be the ones that God's working in. They'll be the one that God is drawing. And I know this also brings a certain amount of concern in your own life, because you're sitting there wondering, well, God, is Uncle Joe one of yours? Well, you don't have to worry about that. Your job is to share the gospel with him, unmitigatedly, unreservedly. Don't worry about the results. Stop trying to pussyfoot around and make it work for him. We view our techniques as the way of making it winsome. Well, for those in whom God is working, it will be. For those in whom God is working and drawing to himself, you don't have to worry about your method. And I'm telling you, I've told you this story before, but I have been out and done evangelism with people before, and I am good at sharing the gospel. I am. I'm good at it. I can stand out on the street and get all the points covered, and I'm lousy in the results of it. People, you know, get no response at all. I have been out with people who were dull, who weren't nearly as interesting to listen to, and I know there are people who are less interesting to listen to than I am. And yet God works in the delivery of the gospel and they come to Christ. Folks, you don't have to worry about your ability when it comes to truth and truthfulness. Worry about delivering it truthfully. Jesus delivers a message truthfully, and if you find yourself rejected by people, well, guess what? You're in good company. At the end of this passage, people walk away from Jesus. They walk away from incarnate God. They walk away from an interview with the Savior, the person who's going to judge them at the end of the age. They walk away ignorant that they'll see him again. If you find people rejecting your delivery of the gospel, well, they rejected Jesus's. But Nate, make no doubt about it. Jesus here delivers a message that is absolutely laser-like focused. You will never see God in a pleasant way unless it's through me. I am it. I am the sum of salvation. And so the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Ooh. So Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Okay, right? Again, I'll stop here. Jesus started out saying something that people had a problem with. He then doubled down on it, right? He then said, no, you heard me correctly. I'm the bread of life. I came down out of heaven. Unless you eat of me, you'll never see God. Okay, what does he mean by that? Wait. Guys, don't argue amongst yourselves. Truly, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Okay, so now he's tripled down on it. And before he was just talking about flesh, now he's introduced blood. You have to drink my blood. Well, we understand what he means by that, right? But he is speaking in terribly clear language to simply point out, there is no way to God without me. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said while sitting in the synagogue in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can even listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, he said to them, does this cause you to stumble? And this is one of those moments where I sometimes wonder if Jesus kind of had a half smile on his face. Oh, I'm sorry. Did anything I just said cause you to stumble? Well, yeah, you told us we had to eat your flesh and drink your blood, right? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What if you saw him going back to heaven? Once again, a claim of origin. It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you here who do not believe. We'll talk about this on Wednesday. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Folks, I hate to bring it up in this passage to complicate things, but Jesus does. I want you to understand this is election in its practical matter. God is the chooser of salvation. God is the one who brings people to himself. You see it over and over again in Scripture. Just like one of our dear sisters in the body who came from a more Arminian background, she came to me one day. She said, you know, I never saw election in Scripture. I never saw it until I saw it. And then I saw it everywhere. It seems to jump out of the page everywhere I go. God's choosing and electing and drawing of those whom he wills to believe. Just something to work into your theology. That's not to say that you have to hold my view. There's room here for a number of views on the doctrine of election, but you have to account for these passages in yours. You just do. So we move on. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with them anymore. Notice that Jesus is not particularly interested in numbers. Hopefully, nor are we. That being said, yes, we are building and expanding our facility, but we're not focused on numbers. And Christian, I want you to understand, about 30 years ago, there was a new movement that began to develop inside Christianity and began to really take root about 30 years ago. It was called the seeker-sensitive movement. The seeker-sensitive movement, in essence, preached as a precept that all we really need to do is get people in the door. We need to get people in the door. And as people come in the door, we need to make sure we don't make them uncomfortable so that they stay. So we're going to get rid of all the language that's uncomfortable to people. We're going to stop using words like sin. We're going to stop using words like blood. We're going to stop using words that people hear and immediately think religion. We're going to make, in essence, church less religious so that we can get people in the door. And then we're going to preach to them in such a way that it becomes attractive to stay there. And I know many of you are probably thinking, if you're thinking logically, it says, well, that sounds a little backwards. It also sounds like it's a violation of its passage. But that's only because it is. It is backwards, and it is a violation of everything in Scripture. Because there's a truth. The gospel that you save people with, you save them too. And folks, there is no way that a person comes into a relationship with Christ without being uncomfortable. And the discomfort is, it's only and only exclusively through no other than Jesus Christ. You will never work your way there. You'll never moralize your way there. You can't get to heaven that way. You just can't. You can't know God that way. You can't know God in your own imagination or God as you understand him. It's not about you understanding, it's about what he reveals himself to be. It's only in this Jesus. And as people come up against that, many of them walk away, and Jesus is perfectly comfortable with that. It's not our job to cajole people into the kingdom. Now, we may make our stabs at wearing them down, preaching to them long enough and saying the same thing long enough they hear. That's our stab. But we're not here to say, what would it take for you to walk out of here a believer today? I remember years ago, I went to buy a pickup truck. And we're sitting, and you know, I lived in the rural South, so I had to own a pickup truck. Here, I think it's optional. Rural South is necessary. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm sitting in the dealership, and I said, hey, I'm only going to pay this for a pickup truck. He said, we can't get you a pickup truck for that. I said, yeah, I know. That's the only way I'm walking out of here with a pickup truck, that price. And he said, well, we can't do that. Can't do that, Mr. Ray. And I said, okay, I'm leaving. I walked out. And he said, whoa, whoa, whoa. Give me a minute to talk to my manager. The old manager trick. And they came back, Mr. Ray, we can't do the price you're talking about, but we can do blah. And I said, yeah, I'm just not paying any more than that. Sorry. So this time I got to the front seat of my car. And the guy came out and he kind of threw himself across. Don't leave. We have a plan. I said, okay. I walked back in. Folks, have you noticed people approach the gospel that way? Hey, what? I'm going to write down a number. What do you think about that number? You come to Christ. Folks, Jesus never mitigates and never negotiates. The only position that God will accept is you give up. You surrender. You don't get to have God your way. You don't get to imagine Him a different way. You don't get to ignore the parts of Him that you don't like. You don't get to rewrite the Bible so that it fits your paradigm. You don't get to do any of that. The only position that God will accept is you bow your knees and say, okay, you win. Surrender. Full capitulation. And Jesus isn't particularly concerned that people walk out in disbelief. But notice, Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, you don't want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Folks, this is a precious answer of the believer. It's absolutely precious. And to some of you, it may not seem winsome or exciting at all. But Peter's answer is a great one. It says, well, we might go somewhere, but we don't have anywhere else to go. You're the only place eternal life is found. You're the only place we can get this thing that we want. There isn't another way. So be it uncomfortable or not, you're it. Christian, that's got to be you. It's got to be you. There are parts of your Christianity that are going to be really uncomfortable to you. There are going to be parts of you that you're going to struggle with for years. There are going to be parts of you that you have a tough time getting around and getting your mind adhered to. But where else do you go? He's it. And there isn't anywhere else where salvation can be obtained. He's the bread of life. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we confess as a group that you are it. You're our only hope. And so once again, we affirm as a church in a collective and corporate way that you are the only way under heaven, the only name under heaven by which we are saved. And so we lay aside dead works and we lay aside our best efforts. We lay aside all the philosophies and evil imaginations of the world, and we simply bow the knee and say, God, we don't understand everything, but it's your way or no way. And so we believe. And Father, we say that corporately, but we are also made up of individuals. I ask that you would work in each individual heart here to confirm, to convince, to convict that you are the only way in salvation, the only way that we will see God outside of judgment. Father calls us all to believe and be saved. It's in your name we pray. Amen.